All right, good morning, church family. Last Sunday, I showed you that iconic NASA photograph known as the pale blue dot. And in that picture, which was taken by the Voyager 1 spacecraft as it was leaving our solar system, you can see the great black void of space. And then on the right-hand side, you can see this tiny white speck, less than one pixel in size. And that little white speck is the Earth, more than 6 billion miles from the spacecraft. This morning, I want to show you another of my favorite NASA photographs. This one is called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field photograph. This photograph was taken by the Hubble Space Telescope in December of 2003, and then stretching into January of 2004. And this area of the night sky, if you can picture this, is 1 millimeter in height, 1 millimeter in width, held at arm's length. So if you can picture just that tiny little speck of the night sky in your mind, that's what the Hubble Space Telescope was looking at. What they found in that tiny little piece of sky was more than 10,000 galaxies. Some of those galaxies had tens of millions of stars in them. Some of those galaxies had hundreds of millions of stars in them. And some of the galaxies in that photograph were measured at a distance of more than 13 billion light years. That means if you were to take a lamp, turn it on here on Earth, it would take 13 billion years for the light of your lamp to reach that most distant galaxy. And both the pale blue dot photograph and the Hubble Ultra Deep Field photograph are illustrations to us of the greatness of God. We see God's immensity, God's power, the super intelligence of our God. We saw last week in Job's words that that was actually the cause of his frustration. Job was aware of the greatness of God, and he was aware by contrast of how small he was. I mean, here is Job, here is all of us, comparatively microscopic organisms dwelling on this little particle of dust called the earth. And Job saw how small he was, and he thought about how great God was, and he thought, what can I do to gain an audience with God? How am I supposed to bring my sufferings before God and expect him to hear me, to be concerned about me? And if God has determined that I am going to suffer, how can I convince this great and powerful God to change his mind? Do you remember the words that Job offered last time? He said, oh, that there was a mediator between me and God. Someone that God would listen to, that I could speak to, and he could tell God my plight. And I wish there was this mediator that God could speak to, and then he could make God understandable to me. That's what Job was pleading for, a mediator between him and God. Of course, we saw last week that God has answered the complaint of Job by giving us a mediator. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Son, is the perfect mediator between us. He bears a full divine and a full human nature. He makes God understandable to us. And he takes our plight to God. In fact, Jesus is the one God sent to make atonement for our sins and to intercede for us before the throne of grace, even today. In truth, Job should have known about this mediator, and he could have put his hope in him. Because though Christ had not yet come, if Job knew the true God, then surely Job knew about the promise of that mediator. For the promise goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. After the sin of our first parents, God said, I am going to send someone into the world, and he will take care of your sin problem, and he will bridge the gap between us. So Job could have put his hope in that future Messiah. But I think Job is just suffering so much right now that he's not thinking about those kinds of promises. And in his suffering, he thinks of God as this cold, distant, unreachable being. The same way that many of us feel sometimes when we are experiencing loss And though we know Christ, God can still seem like he's very distant to us. That's just what's going on in Job's heart right now. And then today we're going to be in Job chapter 11. Okay, we are slowly working our way through this entire book of Job. We're in Job 11 today. That's on page 423, if you're using one of the Bibles in our pews. And today we're going to look at the words of a man named Zophar. Now, Zophar is the third of Job's three friends. Remember, their names are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Zophar is the youngest of Job's three friends. That's why he speaks last. And as we look at his words, we're also going to see that Zophar was the most immature, the most impatient, and the most mean-spirited, and also the most self-righteous of Job's three friends. Zophar is going to respond to the complaints that Job has made. And we're going to see as we look through the text today that Zophar kind of sees himself as the mediator between God and man. He thinks he has the infinite wisdom of God all figured out, and he thinks he has the ways of God all figured out, and he thinks that he can stand between God and Job and make God understandable to Job. He's the kind of guy who thinks that he's always on God's side, that he's always on the side of righteousness and truth. And so he is going to make the infinite God comprehensible to Job. And so I am labeling Zophar the haughty. So we have Eliphaz the moralist and Bildad the traditionalist, and now Zophar the haughty. He's a remarkably self-righteous man. But you know what? Today the Lord is going to teach us some things through a self-righteous man. We're going to learn some lessons about God that are important lessons to grasp. We're also going to learn some important things about what to do and what not to do when we are trying to bring comfort to our friends. So let me begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll get through this text together. Our Lord, how we thank you for this beautiful morning. And we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us both good examples and bad examples in the Scriptures. We thank you for the fact that we can learn, even from a self-righteous man like Zophar, that we can learn some things about you through him, but that we can also learn some important truths about what not to do in our confrontations with our friends. And Lord, we pray that you would use this entire book, and especially this single chapter today, to continue shaping our worldview when it comes to suffering and what it means for our lives and what it means in terms of our relationship with you. Lord, help us to develop a strong, mature view of suffering through these studies. And Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our one true mediator and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so once more, we're looking at all of Job chapter 11 today, and this chapter can be broken down into four parts. First, Zophar offers a rebuke, then he gives a lecture, then he offers some words of advice, and then he gives Job some incentives to heed his advice. Let's see if we can make it through all four parts of Zophar's speech this morning. First, we turn to the rebukes of the haughty Zophar. We see those in verses 1 through 6. Let me read that passage. Verse 1 says, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered Job and said, quote, 'Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves.'" So here we see Zophar's rebuke of what Job has said. And Zophar's rebuke has a number of parts. First of all, we see there's a charge against babbling. He believes that Job is a babbler. You see that in verse 3. "Should your babble silence men?" Now, what is babbling? Well, very simply, it's when you are talking on and on and on, but your words are not profitable to the people listening to you. Okay, that is babbling. To quote the Puritan minister John Carroll, babbling is, quote, at once a sin in the speaker and a burden to the hearers. And can't we testify to that? If we've ever known a babbler, it is burdensome to listen to their speech. The minister John Carroll also offers a series of tests that we can take to determine whether we are babblers ourselves. I suppose we could also apply it to the people we know to see if they are babblers. I'm going to give you four of his five tests. I've removed his fifth test, and then I'm inserting my own fifth because I think mine is better than his. Okay? Speaking of pride, right? Here's test number one for a babbler. You know you're a babbler if your words are unprofitable to your hearers. In other words, you are talking and talking and talking to people, and they are not being enriched by the experience. A babbler just goes on and on without profit. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that when we speak, we're supposed to speak in a way that edifies those around us. That means that builds them up in their life. Paul tells us that when we speak, we need to be giving grace to our hearers. So if you're talking and there's no grace coming forth, you must be babbling. Second test, John Carroll says, you know you're a babbler if your words are unrelated to the subject at hand, and when each new topic you introduce has no discernible connection to the previous topic. So in other words, you're talking about this, you're talking about that, you're talking about another thing, and your hearers cannot make heads or tails of what you're saying, right? Why are you jumping from this to this to this? I don't understand how this is connected to anything that we had been talking about before. Okay, if that's you, that's babbling. Test number three. You know you're a babbler when your words are filled with verbal clutter. That simply means you're using a whole lot of words, but nobody has a clue what you're saying. Okay? You've developed the art of speaking without communicating. Okay, that's babbling. And then number four. You know you're a babbler when you're speaking just because you like to hear yourself talk. In other words, you enjoy the experience of imparting your infinite knowledge to those around you, and you just like to hear yourself instruct other people. Okay, if that's you, that's babbling. I couldn't help but think about a comment that my own pastor made to me a few days ago. We were out to lunch in the Detroit area. He was talking about this man who had visited his church for a little while and then ended up leaving. And he said to me, this individual loved trying to convince everyone around him that he was brilliant. Okay, that's a babbler. You just want to hear yourself instructing others. And then test number five, this is the one that I'm inserting myself. You know you're a babbler when you are not letting your conversation partner get a word in edgewise. Okay, you ever had that experience? Like someone's talking and you keep trying to speak, but you have to interrupt yourself because you're just not able to get in. You're trying, but you can't get in. If you've had that experience, you know you've been talking to a babbler. If people have done that to you, you know that you've been babbling. Well, if you're guilty of any of these five things, then you might qualify as a babbler. If you're guilty of all five, certainly you are one. And here, Zophar is accusing Job of babbling. As Job talks to his friends about all of the troubles that he's gone through in his life, and he's just talking about his confusion about the ways of God, Zophar says, you are just going on and on and on. You're making no sense. Your words are unprofitable. You are babbling, Job. Well, then we see in Zophar's rebuke a second charge against Job. That's the charge of mocking or jeering. You see that in verse 3 as well. He says, when you mock, shall no one shame you? And what is mocking? That's when you are disrespecting someone or something. It's showing dishonor to things that deserve honor. It's showing contempt for things that should be valued. It's belittling things that should be respected. It's making jokes of things that should be taken seriously. Okay, that's what mocking is all about. And the worst form of mocking or jeering is when we mock God. That's because God is the highest of all beings. He is the most worthy of our respect. And so when we treat the great and awesome God as if he is an object to belittle, okay, we are committing a great sin. Zophar believed that Job was guilty of mockery, particularly mockery against God himself, because of the things that Job has been saying to God in his prayers. And so he rebukes Job for mockery. Then there's a third charge here against Job in Zophar's rebuke. He also charges Job with lying. You see that in verse 4. It's implied by what Zophar says. He says of Job, "You say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." That is indeed what Job was saying about himself. He was saying to his friends, "Look, I'm suffering. I know you think I'm suffering because I have this great big sin in my life that I'm not repenting of, but it's just not true." And Job has been saying to his friends, "My conscience is clear. I'm not saying I'm free from all sin. Of course, we're all sinners." Job acknowledged that. But he says, "There is nothing that I am harboring in my heart. There are no unrepentant, habitual kinds of sins in my life. So I don't know why I'm suffering." See, Job was saying, "My conscience is clear and my doctrine is pure." Now, Zophar doesn't believe Job. In fact, he thinks he knows Job better than Job knows himself. He says, "You are hiding something, Job. And so you are lying when you say that you are clear." Then finally, there's a fourth charge that Zophar makes against Job. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Again, it is an implied charge. He seems to be charging Job with complaining here. Charges Job with expressing dissatisfaction for his current life state, of resenting God for allowing him to experience great loss. And of course, complaining is also a sin. Romans 1:21 says that a life of complaining is one of the marks of not believing in God. See, one who knows God should have a life filled with gratitude, not complaints. A life of contentment, no matter circumstances. Zophar believes that Job is unjustly complaining against God. I see that especially at the very end of verse 6. Look what Zophar says to Job here. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." He's saying to Job, "Job, you are complaining about losing 10 kids and about losing your estate and about losing your good health. Well, let me tell you, Job, you deserve worse than that." He probably means God's eternal judgment, right? That's what you really deserve, Job. So don't be complaining about what you've gotten. What you've gotten from God is mercy. That's what Zophar is saying to Job. Now, you can notice the escalation here if you've been present with us for our whole series thus far from the book of Job. When the first friend Eliphaz spoke, he said, "Job, we all recognize that you're a righteous man. But in my experience, the only people who suffer the way you do are the ones who have sinned. So maybe you should seek after God and see if maybe there's something that you do need to confess." Okay, so it was a rebuke, but a gentle rebuke. Then we got to Bildad, and Bildad said, "Nope, Job, you are definitely a sinner, and that's definitely why you're suffering. You need to repent." Now we come to Zophar, and Zophar says, "Job, you are so heinous in your sins that you deserve worse than you've gotten." So we've got this escalation taking place in this book. You know, you can also see the self-righteousness of of Zophar here in his words to Job. He's saying, "Job, you say that you're innocent, but I know you better than that," right? "I know you as well as God knows you, and I'm telling you, you're guilty." He also claims to have the authority of God to dispense judgments. He's saying, "In my judgment, you are worthy of God's condemnation." You see, he is setting himself up almost as if he was God, judging the inner workings of Job's heart and pronouncing his sentences against Job. What a haughty man Zophar was. Friends, if I could offer just a few personal reflections on these opening words from Zophar. I think there are some points of application that can be made as we look at these words. I'll offer a number of them this morning. First of all, here's where Zophar does get it right. Okay, let's start with the good first. I think it is perfectly right for us to speak up when we hear babbling and mocking and lying and complaining. Zophar's impulse, when he hears what he thinks are those things, his impulse is to speak out against it. That's a good impulse. Particularly, the children of God have a responsibility to speak in ways that are truthful, that express gratitude, in ways that are respectful, in ways that will give grace to the hearers. And when we hear our fellow believers, or when we hear our children in our home speaking in ways that are wrong to speak, we should say, hey, that's enough. This is not how God wants his people to speak. So that's a good impulse. Of course, when we do speak up for that which is right, we must do so in the right way ourselves. We must offer confrontation in a way that will make the situation better, not make the situation worse. Of course, the way that Zophar has confronted Job, he is making the situation worse. Well, that's at least something that Zophar has done right. But let's talk about what he's also done wrong, and we can learn from this too. It is wrong to respond to sinful speech with sinful speech. And surely Zophar is guilty of that. He hears Job talking, and he thinks he hears babbling, mocking, complaining, lying. But how does he combat that? Does he offer helpful words? No. He offers some of his own mocking and some of his own complaining and the like. You see, when it comes to wars of words, you cannot fight fire with fire. You have to fight fire with water, meaning you can't fight mocking with more mocking, right? You have to fight mocking with words of grace. Zophar has gone terribly wrong on this point. Something else that we learn here is that before we ever speak up about any matter, we'd better make sure we've got our facts straight. Better make sure we're not misunderstanding. We'll talk about some of the words of Job in a moment. We're going to see that at least three of the four charges against Job are simply not true. What's happened here is that Zophar has heard the words of Job, but he hasn't understood the meaning of Job's words. And so he is going after Job with this very vicious confrontation, and he doesn't even have the facts straight. So before we try to speak up and talk to anyone about their speech, we'd better make sure that we've understood their speech. We must be slow to speak and fast to listen, not the other way around. In fact, this really is where Job makes his great, excuse me, Zophar. I could only keep these names straight today, right? I told you, the more names that get introduced in this book, the harder it gets to try to avoid crossing them over. But this is where Zophar makes his great blunder. Let's think about that charge of babbling again. Was Job going on and on and on and communicating nothing? No, he wasn't. In fact, if we compare Job's speeches to his friends' speeches, they are roughly equal in length. And so there is an honest back-and-forth conversation here. Job is not monopolizing the conversation in any way. The only real difference between Job and his friends is that every time Job concludes one of his speeches, he then offers a prayer to God. And so that makes his words a little bit longer than his friends. But in terms of their back-and-forth communication, he's not monopolizing anything. He's not babbling. He is communicating what is in his heart. Then what about that charge of jeering or mockery? Well, I would argue, friends, that there's nothing disrespectful toward God to express your confusion to God. Okay? when you're suffering from loss and you say to God, I don't understand this, help me understand it, there's nothing wrong in that. That's all that Job has done. The scriptures routinely show us godly people who ask questions like, why, God? Jesus himself did that from the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Godly men like the prophet Habakkuk said, how long, Lord, must I suffer? These are not disrespectful words. These are honest words from suffering people. So Zophar has misunderstood Job on this point. He never mocks God, and he certainly never curses God the way that the Satan wanted him to. And what about that charge of lying? Has Job been lying about himself? Well, we know that Job was not lying because we have the commendation of God himself on Job. Remember, God said in chapter 1 that Job was a blameless man. So Job is not lying when he says, my conscience is clear. His conscience really was clear. He wasn't lying when he said, my doctrine is pure. He really did have a right understanding of God. And so he wasn't guilty of lying. Then what about that charge of complaining? Well, it's true that Job is incredibly upset and frustrated, okay? And he communicates that very well in his speeches. And it's also true that Job does express dissatisfaction with where his life has gone, and he expresses that to God as well as to his friends. So yes, Job does do some complaining. But you know, at the end of this book, in chapter 42, Job is going to repent of that. And he's going to tell God that he was wrong. In fact, in chapter 42, Job says this, quote, I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so Job, later on, would be deeply grieving over his complaining words. But you know what? Even though Job was guilty of some complaining, it was not the complaining of a godless man. Okay? It was the complaining of a godly man who was not understanding the ways of God as he was experiencing the losses. And so it was not the same kind of complaining even than what Zophar was accusing him of. Next week we'll be in chapters 12 through 14, a very long text to try to cover in a single Sunday. But we're going to see there, when Job replies to Zophar, that he is indeed still a man of faith. And that even in his complaining, it is as a man of faith and not the perspective of one who has abandoned God. So all of these are things that we learn from Zophar's speech. We learn that it's right for us to speak out against sinful speech, but that we've got to make sure we've got the facts right, unlike Zophar. There's some other lessons we can learn here from Zophar's opening words. I think we're reminded of the fact that the godly are often misunderstood. Certainly, Job was misunderstood. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people persecute you, when they insult you, and when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for when that happens, your reward in heaven will be great. You see, it's a common thing for the children of God to be misunderstood and maligned because of it. If we know that and we are seeking to be godly people, then we should expect that sometimes people who do not share our faith are not going to understand us when we speak of our matters, when we speak of matters concerning our faith. They might not understand. They might even lash out the way that Zophar has lashed out against Job. We can prepare ourselves for that eventuality. And we can be ready to endure that in a godly manner and not to respond poorly. All of these are things that we learn by looking at the opening words of Zophar. But now we need to move on and look at the rest of the text. I see that I am virtually out of time. So I will be lightning fast as we go through these. In verses 7 through 12, Zophar moves from his rebuke of Job to his lecture to Job. And his lecture to Job centers on these two simple truths, that God's wisdom is infinite and that God's judgments are just. His whole speech at that point breaks down to those two truths. He says in verses 7 through 9, God's wisdom is higher than heaven, it's deeper than the grave, it's broader than the ocean, it's longer than the land. God's wisdom is infinite. God's knowledge of the human heart is infinite. And then in verses 10 through 12, God's judgments are always just and they are inescapable. Zophar also makes sure to insert a few more insults to Job as he makes this point. Look at verse 12. He says, "But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." That means you, Job, are too stupid to understand that God is being just toward you, that he is judging you because you are suffering because he is judging you. That's really the point here that Zophar is trying to make in his lecture to Job. He's trying to explain to Job that God knows everything. Therefore, Job, he knows your heart. God's judgments are always just. Therefore, if you're suffering, it must be just and it must be against your sins. You can see here again that Zophar is making himself the mediator between God and men. He's saying, "Let me tell you, Job, that God knows you're a sinner and God is judging you for being a sinner. I know that because I know God as well as God knows himself." Okay, that's what Zophar is doing there. You know, as we reflect on those words, it occurs to us that what Zophar says about the attributes of God are true. God really is infinite in his wisdom. And God's judgments really are just. But just like his other two friends, here Zophar again gets it wrong on the application. He's got it fixed into his head that you can only suffer if you are sinning. And that is a truth that is really a falsehood. And so he misapplies God's attributes to Job's situation. But that is what he believes. And so we move to verses 13 through 20, and we see Zophar's advice to Job, same as the previous two friends. His advice is, seek after God. You see that in verse 13? Seek after God. He says to Job, stretch out your hands toward God. Stretching out the hands is a gesture of sorrow, of prayer, and of openness to receive God. Stretch out your hands to God, Job. And he says to Job, release whatever sin you are clasping onto. Just let it go. Forsake your sins, verse 14. And if you do that, verses 15 through 20, you'll start enjoying the good life again. Verse 15, he says, you'll have physical health again. Isn't that something that we all want? Verse 16, you'll have psychological health again, Job. You will cease to be in torment if you'll just repent. Verse 17, you'll have happiness again. Verse 18, you'll have a new sense of security. Verse 19, you'll have peace of mind. Second part of verse 19, you will have the respect of your peers again. And verse 20, you will enjoy a long life. Here we see the values of Zophar. Okay? The good life consists of health, wealth, and respect. If you've got those things, you must have the good life, or that is the good life, and the only people who get those things are sinless people. That's what Zophar thinks. Of course, Zophar is dead wrong. Sometimes even a blameless person can suffer. And it doesn't mean God's angry at him. Sometimes God even delights in the one who is suffering. Did he not delight in his son Jesus, even from the cross? Did he not delight in Job, even though Job was suffering? There is no direct link between sin and suffering. Sometimes wicked people prosper. Sometimes they're the ones who become wealthy and powerful. Sometimes they're the ones who enjoy good health. That's because we live in a sin-cursed world. It's because we have an adversary who has set himself against the people of God. But you know, as we conclude this chapter, we can make these three summary lessons. First of all, we are reminded that God is infinite in knowledge and that he is just in his judgments. We can be grateful to Zophar that he has reminded us of these truths. We can be grateful that he's reminded us that it's right to speak up when we see wrong. But you know, we've also learned that there's a proper time and place for a rebuke, and there's a proper way to rebuke. Before we do so, we've got to make sure we've got a good handle on the facts. We've got to make sure that when we speak, we are speaking words of grace, not making things worse. And then we also learn from Zophar the dangers of self-righteousness. We see what it's done to Zophar. Self-righteousness has made Zophar unteachable. Okay? He thinks his mind is exactly like God's mind. He thinks he knows God's ways, and you are never going to convince Zophar that he's wrong. All that he has said to Job is based on that unshakable worldview. This is the great danger of being a self-righteous person. You become unteachable. If you are unteachable, you are incapable of spiritual growth. And indeed, like Zophar, you will receive the rebuke of God and not his praise. We see some other things that self-righteousness does to a person here when we look at Zophar. It tends to make a person more mean-spirited, a little bit more confrontational. It makes a person very unlike Christ, our model of humility. And so we want to guard against the sin of haughtiness. Well, with those words, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once more for Zophar. Lord, he has taught us some things. And we thank you for presenting us also with an example of a self-righteous person and what it does to the heart of a person, how it makes them more angry, more mean-spirited, a little bit more holier than thou. Lord, we don't want to be like that. If we are, we pray that you would forgive us for that grievous sin. Forgive us, Lord, and make us humble. Lord, we pray these things as we always do in Jesus' name. Amen.